Welcome to another Exodus study. This is number 60. As we close out Exodus chapter 29, beginning verse 31 through verse 46. And we're going to send out a hillbilly holla out to Pedro and Bethany and Annalene Rivera Soto down in Southeast Ohio. Members of the local BBF family. We don't get to see them every week. They are more than an hour and a half, something like that, away. But they watch online faithfully, and we appreciate them, love them. So we send out a hillbilly holla, and just want to thank the Lord for them. Now, as we get into this study, we're going to open with a word of prayer, but as we complete this study, it'll be number 60, so that means we have 30 hours of study in the book of Exodus, probably at least another 10 before we close it out. And there may be better teachers, and we certainly have not mined all the possible depths of God's Word, but we also know no one's contacted us and said that they don't learn something, especially if they're reading their Bible and following along with the study. So we praise the Lord for His wonderful Word. You don't have to be a great teacher. Just be faithful. Read the Word. Learn the Word. Pray and ask the Lord for His guidance and help. And preach the Word. You don't have to be a pastor. You teach your family. Read it with your spouse or your best friend or whoever. And talk about the Word of God. And tell others and talk to others when they'll talk to you about it. And don't try to prove how smart you are. Just talk about the Word. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the gospel. So with that, we open with a word of prayer. And Father, we thank You for this opportunity to teach Your Word. We thank You for the hundreds who will watch and listen to this within a few hours of it being posted online, and those who will listen on the radio when it's aired, and other places. Lord, we just thank You. Many thousands eventually hear this, and we are just in awe of Your Word, and we look forward to being in the presence of the living Word. And if You could even come before we get this study uploaded, we would be just so thankful. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and help us as we study by Your Spirit in Your Word, in Jesus' name, amen. So, our intro to this study is simply the fact that we're going to finish the first section, which runs a full 37 verses. Then we're going to finish the second section, as outlined, just a simple outline we found in John Wesley's Notes on the Bible. And we left off with verse 30 in the miracle of the garments. And in our closing remark, we reminded you that the ram of consecration was also eaten by Aaron and the priests. It's like just a wonderful barbecue. I think any real Bible-believing dispensationalist will believe in the memorial sacrifices in the millennium, and that it's just going to be a wonderful smell, just like a great big barbecue there in Jerusalem, just like it would have been in the time of Moses, all the way through to the destruction of the temple. So we pick up there in verse 31 in Exodus 29, and it says, thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. Now, the holy place was the first indoor section on the temple complex. There was a big wall around the inner court, and then there was the outer court where Gentiles could actually at least observe what was going on and take part in some of the temple activities. Then once you go inside that wall into the inner court, the first indoor section is the holy place, and that's just before then the most holy place where God's glory resided, and His presence and glory would be right there over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And it's an amazing thing to think about. Something that I was asking, or I was answering a question very recently, someone was asking about Jesus when Jesus was here on the earth incarnate before he died on the cross, rose again, and ascended to heaven. The temple, Herod's temple, there was no ark, and there was no glory there. That same thing's going to be true during the coming tribulation temple. But the Bible refers to it as the temple of God because it will be on holy ground. It will be a temple erected on that holy ground, but it will be defiled and so forth. That's all in prophecy studies in the future. But verse 32 continues and says, "And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, we see three important things in this one verse, and that starts with the phrase, "And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram." They're eating the meat. Vegetarianism, veganism, that's a personal liberty. You're free to be a vegetarian or vegan, but you're not free to preach it as though the Bible teaches it, and you're not free to try to pressure others. It's not a biblical teaching. It's not a biblical mandate. And if you think it is, you've been misled, and you contact us, and we can give you information if you're open to the truth on that. But we don't want to change you from being a vegetarian and vegan for religious reasons, for biblical reasons. We just don't want you to think it is a biblical mandate. That's all. You have a liberty to be a vegetarian. I could not be a vegetarian. I couldn't be a vegan, and I would be really in trouble when it comes to the Mosaic Law, the way I like bacon and ham, you know. But anyway, it says, "Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram." And Jesus spoke of eating his flesh. And he was not talking about transubstantiation like the Roman Catholic Church and pretending that bread is his flesh and all that. That's not what he's talking about. John 6:51 has nothing to do with communion or the so-called mass. He says, "I am the living bread," this is Jesus' words, "which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world," meaning he's going to give his flesh, not for you to eat literally, but he's going to give his flesh when he dies on the cross in the flesh. He's crucified in the flesh, sheds his blood to pay for the sins of the world. And when you believe on him, having repented toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, believing how that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, you are saved. And that's what Jesus meant, and he's fulfilling this picture that we see here. The sacrifice was not just symbolic of his death, though. It was also a blessing in the right here and now, so to speak, of which we're reading, that the priesthood would picture the coming sacrifice of Christ, but then they would get the immediate blessing of having that to eat, and they were meat lovers. And so just as Jesus saves us, but then takes care, he gives us life more abundant. He takes care of us. And that's the same kind of blessing that Aaron and his sons and the priesthood, the Aaronic, A-A-R-O-N-I-C, priesthood would enjoy. But also in verse 32, it says, "And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket." As we saw in the previous quote, Jesus spoke of those having faith in his gospel as eating his flesh, and he spoke of himself also as the bread. John 6:35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And that's why it's such a terrible sin for Christians to get involved in false religion or any you know, of these religions. We are Bible believers. We believe the gospel. We love Jesus Christ. We want to obey him. But as far as these mystical religions and these religions with their feasts and their works and everything like that, it's a terrible thing to get involved with that, because Jesus said that once you come to him, you'll never hunger. You don't need anything like that anymore. The Freemasons, you take a professing Christian, I believe there's been some Christians who got sucked into that. It's a terrible thing, but I believe it's happened. And you take that Christian, or at least professing Christian, and he goes through the ritual of the Freemasons and says that he is going from darkness to light. Wait a minute. If you're saved, you already have done that. And no kind of Masonic or Pythagorean, I think they call themselves, it's another secret cult. No other ceremony, baptism, by the way, none of those things take you from darkness to light. You go from darkness to light by faith in that gospel, and Jesus is that bread. And then the last thing in verse 32 I want to point out is, where does it say they ate the flesh and the bread? By the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Of course, Jesus speaks of himself as the door. In John 10, 7 through 9, then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So you can see that if we were to attempt to wring out, like the water in a washcloth, if we were to try to wring out every possible type and shadow and picture and prophecy and doctrinal truth, we'd never get through the book of Exodus. So take what you're learning as a springboard for further study. Every time you go through Exodus, you're going to learn something new. I guarantee it. If not, you are not paying attention. So verse 33 says, and they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. This is a big slap in the face to the ecumenical movement. The stranger represents the unsaved man. We cannot join in worship and fellowship with unsaved people. God says no strangers, only brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, only the family of God is part of God's worship. That's true now. That was true here. All believers in this priesthood are priests. So as we see this, it does picture each of us who are saved and our relationship with the Lord. I think we quoted this before, but can never quote it too many times. Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, we are made priests by God, and you have to be one of his priests, one made a priest by him. In this dispensation, that means you have to be born again. You have to have the Spirit of God in you. And that's why these denominations and their priesthoods and people calling a man father and all that, it's just anti-biblical nonsense, and it's ridiculous. And I know some people who are involved in that, and I love them, and I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm just telling you, it's ridiculous. So, The next thing I want to point out, though, about the strangers is that you must be born again, as I said, and become a member of the priesthood in order to partake of Christ. So even if you come to church, even if you think you're a part of it, you're not. Of course, in this time, if somebody who wasn't a priest tried to take part of it, they'd be killed. But, you know, we take communion. And Paul says there are people who take of it unworthily, and because of that, they're sick and even die. So there is some application, even in this dispensation, to pretenders and fakes and people who aren't really Christians taking part in worship. It's something God doesn't recognize. It's something that makes him sick. The Laodiceans made him want to vomit. Again, Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou, talking about the Lamb, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So you can be one of the priests. You can take part in the worship of God, but you have to repent. Repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And then we pick up in verse 34, still in Exodus 29. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Now, this was done to maintain the sanctity of the picture that we've been discussing of what Jesus Christ would come and fulfill. And in a practical sense, though, is also to keep things nice and orderly and clean in the tabernacle and temple. You see, some of these things have a picture, but they also have a practical application for the present time, present as in the time of which it was written. So verse 35 says, and thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee, 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. Now, if you followed along our study of Bible numerics, or if you've studied Bible numerics, not numerology. Some people falsely call it numerology. That's akin to divination and astrology. Bible numerics is simply a study of the numbers and what they come to represent in Scripture. It's not a way to define the future, tell the future, or anything like that. But 7 in the Bible is the number of completion, perfection. It's considered the divine number or God's number. He created all things in 7 days, well, 6 days, and on the 7th day rest. Creation week was 1 week, 7 days. Ask an atheist. Ask anybody. How did we come up with a 7-day week? I'll tell you how we came up with it. God established it. There's no scientific basis for it. It works out really well, I think. I think most people would agree to that. But the atheists, when they have taken over places like the communists or back in the French Revolution, and they tried to get rid of the 6-day work week with the 7th day rest, and you know what happened? People went cuckoo. They needed that day of rest, which God established from the very beginning in Genesis 1. It's an amazing evidence for the existence of God and how man without God is a mess. So that's the 7-day consecration. And then verse 36 says, and thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it. And thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. And verse 37, again, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. So every day, they started the day. How'd you start your day? These things picture our approaching God, and we have access to God through the blood of His Son. We can enter boldly into His presence. The book of Hebrews tells us, but how many people I know don't approach God in the morning with the Word. We've started making devotional videos, just 5-minute little videos, to try to help people get into the Word and approaching God at the very beginning of their day and praying and offering the sacrifice of praise. When you pray, you should praise. They go together. There's times where you might pray and a pressing matter and you just pray about that. But in our daily prayers, I always try to spend some time just praising the Lord, thanking Him. Lord, I thank You for this. Lord, I love You. Lord, I praise You. You deserve the praise. You alone are worthy. You know, God never gets tired of hearing it. And we'll talk about more about that in another time. But God is an amazing being. And don't try to compare Him to man and say, well, that's kind of arrogant. And I had somebody even tell me one time it was narcissistic, a psychobabble term. It's not when you're God. It would be for you or me, sinners who deserve hell. So this is how they started every day in the temple with the sacrifice. And so now we pick up with the closing section of the chapter, the 38 through 41 concerns the daily sacrifice, and then from 42 to 46, the gracious promises that are given, as Wesley describes it. Let's read these three verses, 38 through 40. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And we'll pick up with the other lamb in a second. But this is the morning sacrifice. And again, I just love how John Wesley, I always have to, I don't always have to, but I just once in a while have to mention, no, we don't agree with everything John Wesley believed and taught. But he was a great man of God. He believed the Bible. And his, especially his devotional, and just when he just taught the word, when he didn't try to make it teach his doctrine, he said some great things. Other people like J.C. Ryle fall into that category, who was an Anglican. This John Wesley founded Methodism. Again, Wesley's clear and simple explanation. This, quote, this daily service, a lamb offered upon the altar every morning and every evening, typified the continual intercession which Christ ever lives to make in the virtue of his satisfaction for the continual sanctification of his church. Though he offered himself once for all, yet that one offering thus becomes a continual offering. And this teaches us to offer up to God the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise every day, morning and evening, in humble acknowledgement of our dependence upon him and our obligations to him, end quote. If you might need to play that back if you can. It's a great quote. And again, Wesley, some of his doctrine, right here, he talks about the continual sanctification of the church when Wesley didn't believe in eternal security. But it's kind of like Spurgeon. There are some things Spurgeon taught, some great things from Charles Spurgeon that most Christians have appreciated to one extent or another since he was on the earth 100 and some years ago. There are other times where Spurgeon pushed a hardcore Calvinism. And then you'd turn around and read, and he would do exactly what Wesley did here. He'd almost forget what it was he believed and only taught what the Bible said, and it was great stuff. So we pick up then in verse 42, and it says, this shall be a continual burnt offering. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I read verse 41? It says, in the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So the Lord separates out the instructions, even though they're virtually the same, but there'd have to be one in the morning and one in the evening. So verse 42 says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. Now just think of those words to a lost sinner. Before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. There was an amazing thing when I really settled in my mind and heart that God would save me personally and have a relationship with me personally. And when I spoke to him, he would hear me. And there was a coming a day I was going to be in his presence, and I was going to see him face to face and spend eternity with him. It's just a wonderful thing that's beyond words. We have more than 500 hymns in our hymn book alone, and it only scratches the surface of the praise that we could and will for eternity offer to the Lord. Also, verse 43 says, and there I will meet the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. It just seems so strange to me to think that God's glory was visible. There's a tangible glory. You and I, as Peter said, we having not seen him yet, we believe. These people had tangible evidence for God. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In their case, it was the evidence which they actually had seen. And yet, in a short time, short period of time, they'd backslide. Go over and read the account of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7. Amazing account of the dedication of the temple, which came to be known as Solomon's Temple and was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies around from 606 to 586 BC. And then read about Solomon's horrible backsliding sometime after that, which is really what led to Nebuchadnezzar coming in and destroying the temple. It's something to meditate on, something to think about. We don't have that visible, tangible evidence, but we have plenty of evidence. We have the Word of God, the best, most well-confirmed ancient document in human possession, the prophecies which have been fulfilled 100% accuracy, except the ones that aren't yet fulfilled, and you can see they are about to be fulfilled as the stage is being set. The witness of creation, the witness of the Spirit in us. Before you're saved, that you know and sense the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. So much evidence of things not seen in our case. So we close out the chapter here in verse 44 through 46. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Verse 46, we close. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Of course, this didn't last. But one day it will be a permanent condition. As we read about in Revelation 21, 2 and 3, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. I have probably quoted that at least two or three other times just in our Exodus studies. I'm going to tell you, it's just one of those passages I run to many times throughout any year, any given year. And when I come across passages like this in Exodus 29, as we closed, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait for the fulfillment of this picture, as we also see prophesied in Revelation.